If you have the privilege of riding on the London Underground, you may have seen this advert. New York, Paris, Brook Street, Venice, Amsterdam. Pick the odd one out. Now, if we took the sermon topics for the next few weeks on the nature of God and played the same game, I wonder which one you would choose. The majesty of God, the judgment of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. There's really no competition, is there? The odd one is the judgment of God. And it's a doctrine which, though thoroughly biblical, has caused problems for people ever since God began to reveal himself as the judge of all the earth. In the lesson which we had read for our Old Testament reading, we noticed that Abraham had difficulties, not because he didn't believe in the judgment of God, but because he was afraid that God would do something less than his character demanded. And he asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Nor is it confined to biblical characters. As great a reformer as Martin Luther described the wrath of God as God's strange work. And if anything, in our own day, the problem is worse than before. Perhaps it's because people are less willing to put up with injustice of any sort. In speaking with people about the gospel, I continually have them bring up questions and problems about this whole fact of the judgment of God. Perhaps the most common of the questions which people ask is, well, how can a loving God consign people to an eternal hell? Or others say things such as, the penalty doesn't fit the crime. Eternal judgment is far too severe. Or still others may even question the very right of God to exercise judgment at all. They say, how can God do such a thing? In other words, some people find God's judgment unworthy of his character. Some say it is just plain unfair. And some say it is unauthorized. And for these people, the doctrine of the judgment of God may be, or at least they claim it is, the very thing which is the stumbling block which keeps them from coming to faith in God. Because if he's that kind of a God, how could we believe in him? But the problem, if we're honest with ourselves, is not limited to non-Christians. It's not just people who have no belief in God who find this a problematical doctrine. Many Christians are embarrassed, tentative, and worried about the judgment of God. And when witnessing to their friends, they secretly keep their fingers crossed that they won't ask that question, well, what about the heathen in Africa? I should say at the beginning that I don't have all the answers or any easy answers to these difficult problems. But what I would like for us to do this morning is to try to look at the whole doctrine of the judgment of God, not from our point of view, which is our tendency and the temptation which we face, but to try to see the judgment of God from God's point of view. And I hope we can see that God's judgment is far from being an embarrassment. It is an essential expression of the very nature of God. In other words, if we minimize the doctrine of the judgment of God, we're in grave danger of having a sub-biblical doctrine of who God is. And if we look at the Bible, we find that far from being embarrassed or tentative about the doctrine of judgment, that the whole Bible is replete with teaching about the judgment of God. It's bold and it's frequent, found in practically every book of the Bible. In fact, Arthur Pink has made a study of the concordance, and he says that the references to the wrath and anger and fury of God are more numerous than the references to the tenderness and the love of God. Nor can we say that the doctrine of God's judgment is in some dark or remote corner of the Old Testament where we might safely pass it by. No, in fact, as Revelation progresses, as we reach the New Testament, we find a much more troubling and detailed explanation of God's judgment. And in fact, it is from the lips of Jesus Himself that we hear the most startling revelation of the nature of hell. And it didn't just stop with Jesus. The early preachers of the gospel included judgment as a central part of their proclamation of the good news. So I'd just like for us to look at a passage of Scripture which explains something of what judgment is, and it's the one we had read as our second lesson. I'd like for you to turn to it on page 143 of the New Testaments. In this passage, Paul is trying to explain to some Jews that they, just because they are Jews, will have no excuse when they're judged by God. And in the process of arguing with them in preparation for preaching the good news, he gives us some characteristics of God's judgment. He spells out what God's judgment is really like. And it's these characteristics that I'd like for us to look at this morning. And as we do so, I hope you'll see very clearly that the characteristics of God's judgment are the characteristics of God. That judgment is an essential expression of the way God is. And when He judges, He acts in accordance with His character and not contrary to it, in spite of what we may think. The first characteristic is this: the judgment of God is according to truth. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 2 to you. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God?" In verse 2, that little word that the RSV translators use is "rightly." And I can understand why they use that, because it gets to the point. But in the original, the words there really say "according to truth." Paul is saying God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, it fits all of reality. Not just the reality about man, but reality about God. Will you use your imagination with me for just a moment? Suppose we had a law in London which says it's illegal for anyone to wear a dog collar, a clerical collar, on the streets of London. And suppose that the penalty for doing this was 20 years hard labor in a Welsh coal mine. And then go on to suppose that in a moment of weakness, our vicar, Michael Bond, was walking down the street on his way to a funeral or a wedding wearing his dog collar. And before he knew it, two policemen jumped out of a van, grabbed him and threw him into the van and hauled him off to court, tried him, and sentenced him to 20 years of hard labor. Be goodbye, Michael, for 20 years. Now, with that law and with that prescription of what justice is, that would be just. But it doesn't take a mental giant to see that it's not according to truth. For one thing, there's no crime in wearing a clerical collar. And even if there were some small crime, the punishment wouldn't be appropriate for the crime. That's why it's so important that we understand that the judgment of God is based and rooted in truth. The truth about God. He would be false to himself if he did not judge what was wrong. God also sets the true standards. He himself is true. He himself has a moral nature. And only he knows what is right and what is wrong. And only he knows what sin deserves. All the laws that we have and all the penalties that we prescribe are only modeled on what we may know hopefully from Revelation, about what a crime deserves. Not only that, only God knows all the facts about what people have done. Only He knows people's thoughts, their motives. The judgment of God is solidly based in truth. When God judges, He judges on the basis of truth, and what He judges is that which is contrary to truth. Look back with me in chapter 1 of Romans for just a second. There's an amazing statement in two of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Or look down in verse 25 of that same chapter. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see how God's judgment is rooted in the truth? It's based on truth, totally related to truth, and judges that which is false. Now, the amazing thing about the passage that we're looking at in chapter 2, verse 2, is that Paul can say, "We know." We know. And he's not just saying, "We Christians know," or "We Jews know." He's saying, "Everybody knows that God's judgment is according to truth." If someone says to you, "I don't believe in judgment," this is the kind of argument we can use to help them see that we all do believe in judgment. Paul says, "Oh, so you say God is unjust, not judging according to the truth. Have you ever judged anyone?" The whole human race says, "Well, as a matter of fact, yes." And then Paul says, "And by the way, have you ever, by any chance, done that very same thing yourself?" And the whole human race must say, "Well, yes." And so Paul says, "Well, you see there, you believe in a standard of judgment. And if you can't even keep your own standard of judgment, how much less will you be able to keep God's standard?" Look at yourself this week. If you're tempted to judge someone, see how long it is until you do the very same thing yourself. In my case, I find it's usually about 10 minutes. I suppose that's because I have such a short memory and God wants to make the point. That's the first point. God's judgment is according to truth. But second, God's judgment is righteous. Look at verse 5. "But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, by righteous, we just mean right, morally right. Not only from God's point of view, but from our point of view. In other words, there's nothing that we could complain about with God as our judge. So closely associated in the mind of Paul was this concept of judgment and the righteousness of God that he could use one single word for it. In our English translations, it says the righteous judgment of God. But in the original, it's just one word, the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is righteous. Why? First, because righteousness must express itself in wrath when confronted with sin. Our temptation is to think of wrath as a loss of control, something childish, something unworthy of God, flaring out at something God doesn't like. Far from it. God's wrath is an expression of His righteousness. And the right thing to do for God, being holy, pure, and righteous in the face of sin, is to express His wrath toward it. What's your attitude toward sin? If we love God, and if we're seeking to be righteous as He is righteous, we'll hate sin too. Sin should make us angry, mad, as Jesus was when He cast those men out of the temple, because we see it for what it is. From the righteous point of view of God, He knows what it is, and He's angry about evil. But there's another reason or two why God's judgment is righteous. And this one's very important. God's judgment is righteous because it takes seriously man's freedom his knowledge and his actions and his thoughts. Now, I mention all these together because together they make up responsibility. If I don't know what's wrong, then I can't really be held responsible to do what's right. The whole point of verses 12 through 16 is Paul saying, you know what's wrong. The Jews have a law, the Gentiles have a law written in their hearts, and everyone, whether they have a written law or not, knows what is right and wrong. And I'm going to judge you on the basis of what you know, not on the basis of what you don't know. I believe we can extend this to our contact with people who've never heard of Jesus. God is not going to judge someone for rejecting Jesus who has never heard of Him. He'll judge him on the basis of what he does know, on the basis of the light which he has had. But more than that, man is free. Man's free to choose. He can choose to follow God, or he can choose to suppress the truth about God. That's why Paul can say, you condemn yourself. That's why he says, you're storing up wrath for yourself, because we're free to choose. We can choose to move toward God or away from Him. And He judges us on the basis of our actions and our thoughts. Only God knows all of our actions, and certainly only He knows our thoughts. And He takes those seriously. One of the real tragedies about modern justice, if we can use that word, is that through supposed clemency, the actions of men are not taken seriously. John Wenham, in his book, The Goodness of God, points out that the real difficulty with this, when you say to someone, oh, he wasn't responsible, he couldn't help himself. Certainly there are cases in which that's true. But in our system, it happens all too often. But God's judgment is righteous. He takes seriously our actions and our knowledge. And then God's judgment is righteous because it's impartial. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. The doctrine of election causes problems and difficulties for many people. But if Paul is saying anything here, he's saying that just being a Jew in name will get you nowhere when judgment comes. God is going to show no partiality toward the Jews. He's going to judge everyone on the basis of his standard and on the basis of what he knows. And then God's judgment is righteous because the judge is a righteous man. Notice verse 16. Our secrets, the secrets of our hearts, are going to be judged by the man, Jesus Christ. Who could want a better judge? Jesus came to this earth, suffered all the temptations which any of us will ever face, and also suffered the penalty, not for his sin, but for the sin of the whole world. And therefore, he's uniquely qualified to be our judge. Well, where does that leave us? If the judgment of God is according to truth, rooted in truth, and is righteous, Paul gives us the answer in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Let me read it to you. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable or under the judgment of God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I praise God that there is in this passage one more quality, one more characteristic of the judgment of God, and that is that God's judgment is merciful. Some people say, well, how can it be both just and merciful? They see the two as a contradiction in terms. Far from it. Without the justice of God, the mercy of God has no meaning. This is why there were so many people trying to find out what had happened last summer in the U.S. when President Ford issued a pardon of ex-President Nixon. Because no guilt had been established in a court of law, what meaning did the pardon have? And there were those who said that by accepting the mercy, President Nixon had to admit his guilt. Because justice is the essential prerequisite of mercy. The two have to go together. And God's mercy in His judgment shows up in time and in eternity. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" When we think of the temporal judgment of God, we may think of the poor fellow in the Old Testament who went out of his way to try to steady the ark, which was falling off the cart as it was being transported. And for his trouble, he was immediately struck dead. Or we may think of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was reduced to a pile of rubble and burning sulfur because of their wickedness. Or in the New Testament, we may think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were immediately struck dead. And it's right that we should think of these things, because they are a true reflection of the righteous wrath and judgment of God. That's what God's attitude towards sin really is, and we need to remember that. That's the way God feels about sin. But the real scandal is that that doesn't happen every time. The real scandal is not that we are judged more than we deserve, but that we're judged less than we deserve. God could have destroyed all of us much earlier than now. He has the right to. That's His prerogative as God, because He's King and God. He knows what's right and wrong. And we have of our own free will chosen to turn away from Him. But the mercy of God is expressed in His temporal judgment that He hasn't done that. He has delayed judgment. And that's real mercy. But it's also expressed in His eternal judgment. What was God waiting for? What's He delaying? He's delaying that so that more people may come to repentance. That's what He's waiting for. It's not God's desire to judge people or to condemn them. Jesus said, "I came not to condemn the world. He came that we might have life." God's purpose in coming in Jesus was to save us. But in Jesus, His righteousness could be maintained and His judgment expressed, not on those who deserve it, not on us, but on Jesus, who took all of our sins on the cross. And He could at the same time make us righteous before Himself. But what does all this mean? I hope it means that we can begin to see God from His point of view, that judgment is not something wrong in God's character, but it's an expression of His character, an expression of the way He is, that He's holy and that He's powerful and that He's merciful and true. But not only does God want us to just marvel in the way He is, He wants us to act on the basis of that. And I'd just like to press home with you and ask the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts some implications of this for our practical lives. The first comes out time and again in Scripture. If God is the judge, and He certainly is, then we are not. We are in no position to judge. We don't have the facts. We don't judge according to the truth. We don't look upon people's hearts as God does. He's the judge. We leave judgment to Him, if for no other reason than by judging we condemn ourselves. Second, if God is the judge, we leave vengeance to Him. It's His job to settle the score, to even things up. This past week I had some piece of equipment stolen from my bicycle. It's not the first time that this has happened, but it was made just a little bit worse because I had just run over a nail on my bike and had a flat tire at the same time. And in some sense, I suppose the person who stole it is fortunate that I wasn't there at the time. My first reaction was, "Boy, I'd like to get my hands on him, tie his neck into a knot." But fortunately, that didn't last very long because I had been meditating on the judgment of God. And because I know what I know about the judgment of God, I was liberated from that wrong and sinful attitude. I wanted to take vengeance. But God says, "Leave that to me. I'll right all the wrongs. I'll take care of any inequities that there have ever been or ever will be. And I praise God for that because it's liberating for us. We don't have to carry a grudge. Someone does something wrong for us, that's okay. Because if they need to be judged, God will judge them, and He will judge them with truth and with righteousness and with mercy. Things which we're incapable of doing from our human standpoint. We must not seek to take vengeance. But then, positively, we need to live as those who are still accountable to God. We know that as people who have faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation for us. But this does not mean that we're not accountable to God for what we do with what He has given us. There's no place in the New Testament for presuming upon the mercy of God. We do not relax in the mercy of God. We run to it, and then we live a life of faith and obedience. Jesus said, "By their fruits you'll know them." And that's why Paul can say in this passage in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's not a description of anyone you or I know outside of Christ. There just isn't anyone like that. That's what chapter 3 goes on to say. That's a description of those who've put their faith in Jesus, who are trusting Him, and who by the Holy Spirit are beginning to evidence the character of God. So we need to live as those whose works are going very much to be examined by Jesus Himself. And realize that if we do things in the body, even as Christians, which are contrary to the nature of God, those things will be judged. And we will suffer loss in the presence of God. Finally, the thing we need to do, perhaps most, is the very thing that Paul is doing in this passage. If 1/10 of what the Bible has to say about judgment is true, and we believe it's all true, then we need to preach the gospel like never before. Because what this means is that people will go to hell for eternity unless they are saved in Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel. There's a picture some of you may know well. It's called Christ Before Pilate. And in that picture, Jesus in white stands before Pilate. Pilate's looking sternly at Jesus. Pilate is judging Jesus. Someone has rightly said that the title is wrong. It should be Pilate Before Christ. That's the real danger for us, that when we minimize, when we judge the doctrine of the judgment of God, that instead of sitting under His judgment, under the judgment of the Word of God, we're sitting in judgment upon the living God. And that's what we need to fear for ourselves, that rather we submit ourselves to God, that we submit ourselves to this teaching about how He is, that we stop judging, that we stop seeking vengeance, and that positively we live as those who are going to be held accountable, and that we preach the gospel to those who've never heard it. Let's pray. Father, we cling to Your mercy. And we pray that we may live as those who will come before You one day and have to give account of what we've done in the body. And that we may live as those who know that we will bring with us those who by Your word and by our testimony have come to faith in You. So inspire us to that end, we pray. Amen.